And what a great day to be able to worship God this morning. It's starting to look like summer around here. We got a lot of people out of town, so I want to keep our family in your prayers with so many people who are traveling at this time. And I certainly want to be mindful of those like Kathy. We just had the memorial service for her daughter Vicky, to keep her and the family in your prayers. And I also ask that you'd keep Grace in your prayer. She's just not feeling well and not doing too great. And I had to already go step out now because it's just been tough on her. She had one infusion just a couple of days ago. She'll have another infusion this week, and we'll be seeing some more doctors about that. So we'd appreciate your prayers with her. She keeps things fun, interesting, and vibrant in our house. More things to have to work out for her. So lots of reasons for prayers, and really glad, though, that you are here. If you have your Bibles and you haven't gotten there yet, I'd like for you to be in Job 38. Up to this point, everybody in the book of Job has revealed their opinions about the reasons for suffering and how God runs the world. Job has expressed and challenged that God has not been right, has not treated him fairly, that Job is righteous and blameless, and these things ultimately should not be happening to him because he hasn't done anything wrong. And he's right, he hasn't done anything wrong, but that's not the way God runs the world. The three friends have discussed their opinion about how God runs the world and have declared that Job must be a sinner. And that's the reason for all of his suffering. And little did we know that there was a man named Elihu there who was listening to all of this, and he has now jumped in and defended God and has explained that, Job, it's not that you have sinned like the friends have said, but Job, you are wrong to say that God is not in the right, and has challenged what Job is ultimately has been saying about how God has wronged him. But little did we know that there is somebody else who has been watching all of this and has been listening to these things, who now is going to appear on the scene. Fascinating to me, in all of the discourses that have happened for all of this time, we haven't heard a word from God about all of this since chapter 2. God has not said a thing, but he has been watching this whole thing. And now God is going to have something to say. And as we come into this answer that God is going to give, I want you to think about, what do you think God is going to say about suffering? What is he going to say about how he runs the world? What is he going to say in regards to explaining himself to Job? And how is he going to defend himself about the things that he has done in Job's life, as well as how he's run the world? God now is making his entrance into this, and now he is going to give some answers. And I want you to notice how it begins in chapter 38 and in verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Just stop there and let that sink in for a minute. God is now going to speak, and he now appears before them in a whirlwind. For me, the way I visualize that is, as Elihu was speaking, we noted that it looked like a storm was brewing that Elihu was pointing to. And now I visualize that this tornado-looking thing has now just moved into the scene. Perhaps you want to visualize a severe thunderstorm or a hurricane, but God now, in this whirlwind, now is coming in, and he is going to speak now to Job and those who are around from the whirlwind. Terrifying. As God now says some things. And listen to what he begins with in verse 2. Who is this who obscures my counsel with ignorant words? Ooh. Oops. Who is this that darkens counsel? Who is this that is casting dispersions on my wisdom and the way that I do things? who is this who is speaking words without knowledge? And I want you to notice for a minute that this is also what Elihu has been saying about Job. Many lessons ago, I gave a quick presentation on why I think Elihu is right and is defending God. And there's another example of it, because Elihu in chapter 34 and verse 35 said, Job speaks without knowledge and his words are without insight. Well, God just said that. And then Elihu will say it again. Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge. And now God from the whirlwind says, who is this that's talking like this? Who is this who speaks words without knowledge and darkens my counsel? Who is the one who would dare do such a thing? And notice now what God says next. Verse 3. Get ready to answer me like a man. When I question you, you inform me. So who is this who has been challenging me? And what I want you to notice is that all of Job's questions does not have God going, oh, Job, okay, let's sit down and have a discussion and let me explain myself. Job's questions do not force God into having to provide answers. Rather, what Job's questions have done is now God is going to ask some questions, and Job, you better answer. That's what verse 3 says. I've got some questions for you. You get yourself ready. You get dressed for action. You gird up your garment, because I've got some questions for you to answer. I'd already be hitting the eject button. Just get me out of here. Oh, no. God's going to ask me questions? No, no, no. I don't want any part of that. And yet, that's exactly what God says. You want to question me? It's not that I'm going to come down here and explain all this. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come down here in this whirlwind, and you explain some things to me. What God has done is He has turned the tables, hasn't He? For all of the questioning and all of the complaint, God now comes and is turning the tables and says, you want to challenge me, then you need to have some answers ready. And what Job is going to experience from God over these next two chapters is just a flurry of questions, a flurry of just basically three different types of questions. Basically, who do you think you are? Where were you in regards to this part of creation? And have you ever or can you do what I do? That's basically how these questions are going to unfold. And I want to read them to you, and I want just the weight of the questions to hit you that God keeps asking Job over and over again. And notice how it is all centers around essentially, who do you think you are and what you are saying? Where were you when I did these things? And can you do or have you done the things that I've done? All right, let's begin. And let's notice that there's really two sections to this. The first section for the majority of chapter 38 spends its time in the creation, the inanimate creation, the universe as it is. Verse 4. Where were you when I established the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who fixed its dimensions? Certainly you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? What supports its foundations? Or who has laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Who enclosed the sea behind doors when it burst from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and total darkness its blanket? When I determined its boundaries and put its bars and doors in place? When I declared, you may come this far, but no farther, you proud waves, stop here. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning or assigned the dawn its place so that it may seize the edges of the earth and shake the wicked out of it? The earth is changed as clay by a seal. Its hills stand out like the folds of a garment. Light is withheld from the wicked and the arm raised in violence is broken. Have you traveled to the sources of the sea or walked in the depths of the ocean? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the extent of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the road to the light, to the home of light? Do you know where darkness lives so that you can lead it back to its border? Are you familiar with the paths to its home? Don't you know you are already born? You have lived so long. Have you entered the place where the snow is stored? Or have you seen the storehouses of hail, which I hold in reserve for times of trouble, for the day of warfare and battle? What road leads to the place where light is dispersed? Where is the source of the east wind that spreads across the earth? Who cuts a channel for the flooding rain or clears the way for lightning to bring rain on an uninhabited land or a desert with no human life, to satisfy the parched wasteland and cause the grass to sprout? Does the rain have a father? Who fathered the drops of dew? Whose womb did the ice come from? Who gave birth to the frost of heaven when water becomes as hard as stone and the surface of the watery depth is frozen? Can you fasten the chain of the Pleiades or loosen the belt of Orion? Can you bring out the constellations in their season and lead the bear and her cubs? Do you know the laws of heaven? Can you impose its authority on earth? Can you command the clouds so that the flood of water covers you? Can you send out lightning bolts and they go? Do they report to you, "Here we are"? Who put wisdom in the heart or gave the mind of understanding? Who has the wisdom to number the clouds? Or who can tilt water jars of heaven when the dust hardens like cast metal and the clods of dirt stick together? You see the angle of the question? So, where were you when all this happened? And you explain to me how this all takes place. So, Job, you have all the answers, and here you are questioning me. So explain it all to me, Job. You've lived so long. You were there in the beginning, weren't you? Tell me all about it. Go. And you can imagine Job just kind of sinking down as all of these questions go. But God's not done. Keep going with it. Look at verse 39, because now he's going to move to the animals of the creation. Verse 39 of chapter 38. Can you hunt prey for a lioness or satisfy the appetite of young lions? When they crouch in their dens and lie in wait within their lairs? Who provides the ravens food when the young cry out to God and wander about for a lack of food? Do you know when mountain goats give birth? Have you watched the deer in labor? Can you count the months they are pregnant so that you know the time when they give birth? They crouch down to give birth to their young. They deliver their newborn. Their offspring are healthy and grow up in an open field. They leave and do not return. Who set the wild donkey free? Who released the swift donkey from its harness? I made the desert its home and the salty wasteland its dwelling. It scoffs at the noise of a village and never hears the sound of the shouts of a driver. It roams the mountains for its pasture land, searching for anything green. Would a wild ox be willing to serve you? Would it spend the night by your feeding trough? Can you hold the wild ox to a furrow by its harness? Will you plow the valleys behind you? Will it plow the valleys behind you? Can you depend on it because of its strength is great? Would you leave it to do your hard work? Can you trust a wild ox to harvest your grain or bring it to your threshing floor? This one's one of my favorites. Verse 13. The wings of an ostrich flap joyfully, but are her feathers and plumage like the stork's? She abandons her eggs on the ground and lets them be warmed in the sand. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly as if they were not her own, with no fear that her labor may be in vain, for God has deprived her of wisdom. She has not been endowed with understanding. When she proudly spreads her wings, she laughs at the horse and its rider. Do you give strength to the horse? Do you adorn its neck with a mane? Do you make it leap like a locust? His proud snorting fills one with terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He charges into battle. He laughs at fear, since he is afraid of nothing. He does not run from the sword. A quiver rattles at his side, along with a flashing spear and a javelin. He charges ahead with trembling rage. He cannot stand still at the sound of the ram's horn. When the ram's horn blasts, he snorts defiantly. He smells battle from the distance. He hears the officer's shouts and the battle cry. Does the hawk take flight by your understanding and spread its wings to the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and make its nest on high? It lives in a cliff where it spends the night, at strongholds in the rocky crag. There, from there it searches for prey. Its eyes penetrate the distance. Its brood gulp down blood, and where the slain are, it is there. Look at chapter 40, verse 1. The Lord answered Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who argues with God give an answer." Basically, explain it, Job. Make it all make sense. Explain the ostrich. It's nonsensical. And God goes, "I made it that way. Explain it." Explain the goats. Explain the horses. Explain the hawk. Explain the ravens. Go ahead, Job. Explain it. Make it make sense. Here is the thing that we so often miss that is being driven at by God with all of these questions, is we think that we have to have God give us answers. And God here in verse 2 simply says, "Let him who argues with God give an answer." Just you tell me. You think you got all this understanding. You think you know how the world should be. You think you know how your life should go. You think you've got all the answers and you can tell God the way it should be. Then let the one who argues with God go ahead and give him an answer to these things. Whew. Yikes. And I want you to notice Job's response to all of this, because he gives two simple responses up to this point. Verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord, "I am so insignificant. How can I answer you? I placed my hand over my mouth. I have spoken once, I will not reply. Twice, but now I can add nothing." Two simple answers that we'll focus on this morning. Number one, I said too much. That's the second part of the answer. You see it there at the end of verse 4. You can imagine as God is doing this that Job visually is sitting before the whirlwind as God is speaking. And Job says, "I put my hand over my mouth. I have said way too much. I have spoken things I should not have said. I've spoken once, I've spoken twice, and I will speak no more. I am done talking here." And I think this is important to think about, because there is a great temptation, and this is an important warning to us, that we often say far too many challenging things against God and what He is doing when we suffer. There is a great temptation to be before God and say, "You're not doing what I want," or "You're not doing what is right," or "This doesn't make sense," with the implication of, "You need to fix it. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. That I have the wisdom and God needs to come to my point of view." So often we can come to God with that kind of challenging mentality. Now I want to really kind of settle in on this for a moment and kind of explain this for a minute. Because if you've been here a while, you can think about how many lessons and how many studies and how many sermons we have done where we have spent a lot of time talking about that we are allowed to express our pain, our confusion, and our questions to God. I've been doing that for a while now, right? Book of Lamentations, lamenting to God. And in those lamentations, they are lamenting, "We don't understand. How could you do this? What is going on?" You see that in Habakkuk. Habakkuk says, "I see violence all around. Why aren't you doing something?" God says, "I'm going to do something that you would never believe. I'm going to bring up the Babylonians." And Habakkuk says, "That doesn't make sense to me either. I know we're bad, but they're worse. How can this be?" You have Habakkuk doing that kind of thing. How about John the Baptizer? Are you not stunned when John sends messengers to Jesus? Are you the one, or should we look for another? Thankfully, Jesus is not sarcastic like I would be. He'd be like, "You were there at the baptism, buddy. You know, duh, voice." No. John has questions, and that's all right. How many times do Jesus' disciples have questions? How many times are they not understanding? So how do we reconcile the idea that God is fine with our pain, expressing our suffering to God, telling Him our confusion, and giving Him our questions? And I think the point that God is making is this, is there's a time when the words need to stop. Habakkuk is a really good model of this idea. In the book of Habakkuk, after God gives His first answer, "You're not going to believe even if I tell it to you," and Habakkuk says, "I don't understand," and we usually stop at Habakkuk 2 and about verse 4, "The righteous live by their faith." Trust me, if you are a follower, then you are being asked to have faith. You are being asked to trust God. And then as the rest of that answer unfolds, you might remember that Habakkuk does not come back in chapter 3 and go, "I've got more questions, I've got more things that I don't understand." Habakkuk instead starts saying, "I'll praise God." There's an amazing ending that happens to Habakkuk. Is that there is a point in which we are being asked to rest in the wisdom and in the goodness of God. And here is what keys that off. The final words that God gives to Habakkuk in this whole exchange about suffering and how He's running the world and the judgment to come is this: "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." That's how He ends in Habakkuk 2. There's a point when we need to put our hands over our mouths and let God be God. And that's what Habakkuk does. Chapter 3 opens, and it's not a bunch of questions, but it's a bunch of praise. And you have to love the end of Habakkuk in chapter 3, where he says, even though things are basically going to be gone, even though we're going to go through this calamity, I will rejoice. My feet are going to be like the deer's feet, and I'm going to leap on the hills. And God just told you a complete wipeout of everything. But at some point, I've got to put my hand over my mouth and let God be God. The Lamentations. At some point, the book of Lamentations stops. When John sends the messengers and Jesus sends the answer back, John doesn't send messengers back and go, wait, more detail, more clarification, still don't understand. Nope, that's the answer. And he rests in the answer. I've spent a lot of time using Mary and Martha throughout this series, identifying to John chapter 11. And when Jesus gives his answer, Martha is not like, "We need to have a theological discussion for the next hour about all this because I don't understand what you're about to do." It's, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of the Father, He will do." There's a time where we have to let God be God. And sometimes we have the tendency to allow ourselves to keep pushing and resisting against God and challenging God because we still are not getting the answers or the direction that we think things should ultimately go. If we believe that the Lord knows what He's doing, then eventually we let the lamentations end and we let the questions stop and we rest in the wisdom of God. And that's what Job is being told here. And that's what Job is doing. I've said too much. I should have had a full stop there many, many chapters ago and left it at that. But instead, we sometimes allow our honesty in prayer, in our pain, in our suffering, and in our heartache to move into a challenge against God. And now God says, "Who do you think you are?" In verse 2, to argue with God, you're going to contend with me, then you give me an answer. When we move to thinking that we know better, that becomes the ultimate problem. The first picture that Job has in his response is, "I put my hand over my mouth. I have spoken, but I will now speak no more. It is time to let God be God." The second response is also in verse 4. Job chapter 40 and verse 4. Not only does he say, "I have said too much," but in verse 4 he says, "I am so insignificant." Some translations say, "I am of small account," or "I am unworthy," or "I am nothing," or "I am contemptible." There's a lot of translations on this one. That Job realizes that he should have expressed some humility in his suffering. "I now realize, as I stand before the whirlwind, and here is God now speaking to me, and He is questioning me, that He has now reminded me that I need to humble myself before God, and that I need humility in my suffering." One of the facets that's easy for us to miss about the nature of God and the way God runs the world, but it's said all over the scriptures, is He runs the world in a way so that people will not boast in themselves but Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 28 through 31, in talking about salvation, He says He does it in such a way so that people will not boast, but that they will ultimately boast in the Lord. Listen to how Jeremiah frames this idea about how God does things so that we will not boast. Jeremiah 9, verse 23, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom." You think you know a lot? Do you think you have a lot of wisdom? A lot of experience? You've got things figured out? It's not a place for glory. The wise person is not to boast in their wisdom. "Let not the mighty man boast in his might." You're strong, you're powerful, you're influential. There's no room for boasting there. "And let not the rich man boast in his riches." You have a lot of possessions. You're doing really well in life. Here is God saying, whatever your circumstance is that you ultimately put your hope in, don't put your hope or your boast in that. Don't glory in your wisdom or your power or your riches. Instead, He goes on to say, if you're going to boast, then you need to boast in this: that you understand and know me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. And in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Here is God saying, you all know why I do things the way I do things? To get people to stop boasting about themselves. To stop putting the finger on themselves. To say, look at me, look at me. I'm so smart. I'm so rich. I'm so powerful. I'm so great. I do things to confound you so that you will realize your wisdom and your wealth and your might are meaningless and helpless. And we all know this. We all know, as wise as you are not controlling tomorrow. You don't have control of that. As smart as you are, you don't have control of if you're going to breathe when you wake up in the morning. And as rich as you are, that doesn't control if you're going to be breathing tomorrow. And as mighty and powerful as you are, you might have charge over all kinds of people. That has no power or bearing over what's going to happen tomorrow. Repeatedly, God is saying, here's the best thing you can do in life. Boast that you understand me. Can I tell you, here's an aside. That's quite a pursuit to say, boast in understanding and knowing the Lord. That'll take you your whole life. That'll take you your whole life. You're never going to be like, okay, I got that one figured out. What else are we going to do? Take your glory in the fact that you have a relationship with God. And you are going to be seeking Him. Friends, the Apostle Paul said the exact same thing about how God was operating in his own life. I highlighted it twice because Paul says it twice. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. What is God doing? Why is He running the world the way that He is? Why am I going through this suffering? Here's Paul. Why am I going through this? Why do I have a thorn in the flesh? Why are these things so hard? 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this. What's God doing? That's what we do, right? What is He doing? Paul knows that God runs the world in a way to invoke humility from us. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." What did it make Paul do? He wasn't boasting in the surpassing revelations that were given to him. But I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Job realized something really important here. We need humility when we are suffering, and we need to learn humility through our suffering. Job is clicked in at this moment. I am of no account. I have said too much, and I am nothing before you. I thought I knew something. I thought I had it figured out. I had wisdom. And I am nothing before you. I am contemptible before you. We must learn obedience through our suffering. We must learn submission through our suffering. We must learn reliance upon God through our suffering. We must learn faith through our suffering. I threw Hebrews 5:8 as an aside there for you. Go track that one later. Because it says that even Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Are we not then going to follow in the footsteps and learn obedience and submission through our suffering? I want to simply end the lesson with one big question. What would God contend with you about? After everything that Job has said and done, the whirlwind comes onto the scene, and the Lord says to Job, get ready. Prepare yourself. I will question you. You will answer me. The one who contends with the Almighty, are you going to correct him? Let the one who argues with God give an answer. What would God contend with us about? What are some of the things that we may have said that we ought not have said to God? What are some of the things that we have done in our trial that we should not have been doing because of our trial. I'd like to give us the visual like this. We do not want to get before God on the day of judgment and it be an oops moment like this, where we stand before God and we go, boy, did I say too much. And I did things I shouldn't have done. And I said things about God that I shouldn't have said. And it is easy in our trials to be tempted to make decisions and say things and do things that we would never dream about doing, but because we are going through pain and anguish and hurt and loss and suffering that we just go, I'm going to say it and I'm going to do this. We do not want to stand before God and wish we had acted in more faith. We do not want to stand before God and put our hand over our mouths and say, I said far too much. Let me ask us to remember who we are. Remember who God is. And remember that He's speaking to you in the storm. And He is speaking to us to move us closer to Him. To move us to humility. So that we would listen to Him, obey Him, and be transformed by Him. Let's go to God in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we learned so much from your servant Job. And he comes to an important realization that he needed to ultimately see who he was and to have said far less. Lord, I pray that you would help us be keenly aware of who we are and who you are. Help us to see your glory and majesty. And any time that we have a heart of pride rise up within us, help us to think about the questions that you asked Job. Because like Job, we cannot answer a single thing. We cannot explain all that you have done and all that you did in all the creation. Lord, you are a mighty God. You are wise. You are all-knowing. You are righteous. You are good. Everything that you do is right. And Lord, we are of no account. Forgive us for when we have pushed ourselves against you and challenged you. And Lord, thank you for being a God that allows us to bring our pain and our hurts, our concerns, our questions, our confusion. Thank you for hearing our prayers. But Lord, also give us the wisdom to know when it's time to end the questions and to just trust you. Thank you, Lord, for all your help, and thank you for your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.